Well, it's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Acts chapter 28, the last chapter in this glorious book that we have been studying that tells us about the history of the early church. Acts 28. I'm going to read here in a moment the first few verses of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And then the last two verses, which we will conclude with this morning, and then pray for God's mercy as we study together His perfect and precious Word. Stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious Word, and stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. First of all, Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until that day when He was taken up after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Then the last two verses, Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Join me in prayer. Lord, we have gathered here today to proclaim the kingdom of God. To proclaim the kingdom ushered in by King Jesus, our Lord, our Messiah. And Lord, we praise Your holy name. We celebrate power over death and the grave. We thank You for the hope of resurrection, the transforming reality of the gospel. But Lord, we have not come here today to muse upon ideas and theories. We have come today that we may be better equipped to follow Christ. Lord, may the things that we learn from Your Word equip us to walk out resurrection hope in our daily lives. Oh Lord, change us for Your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. The gospel changes everything. If you are here at Ashland very long, you'll know that that is said often in all kinds of context. We are committed to championing that great truth. A lot of people think about the gospel as only what delivers me from eternal condemnation, what delivers me from judgment and hell. And glory be to God, that's true. But the gospel changes everything about our lives. It changes every category in our lives. To put it in the term of the book of Acts, it turns the wisdom of this world upside down. There are a people now right side up in an upside down world, and the gospel does that. So we embrace in Christ all kinds of ideas that just wouldn't make sense apart from Him. But that phrase, the gospel changes everything, would also be a really good banner to hang over the book of Acts. This 30-year window we get into the birth of the church in the book of Acts. It tells us that Jesus is the risen King. In the Gospel of Luke, he says he was talking about what Jesus did and taught. But in the book of Acts, it's what Jesus continues to do and teach through the power of God the Holy Spirit, indwelling a people who together form what is called the church. The power of God, the gospel on display by the power of the Holy Spirit in His church. Jesus, the risen King, continues to move. The church is that outpost of the kingdom. In a fallen world, in a dark world, in a hopeless world, there is a witness called the church. But you know, one of the things we see in the Apostle Paul's ministry, which begins to be talked about in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, all the way to the end, what we see there that is true about Paul is true of the church as well. Paul and the church did not fit in with any of the existing cultural boxes. We've seen it again and again. They just can't figure out what to do with Paul. Who is he and what exactly, what group does he fit in? That's what they always want to know. What category, what niche can we put him in? Oh, we think he goes over there. Nobody says this, and that's more with this, and they just can't make sense of him. Why? Because he follows a different king than they do. Jesus the king. And that's the same that's true of the church. And this king, though, calls for his followers to be, in as much as possible, good citizens. So often, there are things that Paul did and things that the church does that actually just don't make sense to people. And this group of people is ethnically diverse. The political and religious establishment saw them as dangerous, as threats. But on the other side of the spectrum, the revolutionaries were frustrated by their kindness to, and with, when possible, their compliance with the ruling authorities. Even the oppressive ruling authorities, the revolutionaries just wanted to burn everything down because of what is wrong. Don't listen to anything they have to say. And Paul, and by extension, the church, they didn't fit into that category. Oh, they have a king that's not Jesus, and so it's a kingdom that is above the kingdoms of this world. Yes, but you see, they don't fit in any box. In a day and age where people classified themselves ethnically, culturally, socioeconomically, status-wise. Oh yeah, that wasn't just then. People do that today as well. And then, this is a people who follow a command like this. Love your enemies. You know who liked that command in all of these other groups? Nobody. It was seen as a sign of weakness. Revolutionaries were disgusted by it. But all of the people saw it as something that is to be rejected. Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. What cultural box in this day aligns with that message? One. What cultural box today aligns with that message? One. The Church of Jesus Christ. And that's it. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ always comes up against resistance in all of the other cultural groups where people seek to find their identity. Paul and the church were equal opportunity spreaders of love, even to enemies. And they were also equal opportunity offenders, never tamping down the message or changing it to appease any niche group. The message that they had would offend all of the various other groups in the world. They didn't fit into any of the boxes. And we still do not today when we are faithful. But so many are willing to compromise and be co-opted by various groups in this world. You see, our King does not have the same message as any other king. Our kingdom does not look like any other kingdom. We must not be co-opted by any other group of any kind. We have a prophetic word to speak to all people everywhere. And it is a word that cannot and must not be modified in any way to gain cultural acceptance in any group. And to speak the world boldly in all directions, and yet at the same time, to love more passionately and pervasively than they have ever seen. Even our enemies, that is our calling in this world. The church is not a niche group. This is why everybody had so much trouble with this group of people. They didn't have trouble with them because even just because of their message. If your message was just a message for you and your group and your niche where we could categorize you, okay, do your thing. But it was a message for everybody. And it bumped up against every other group. And people are like, okay, what are those people about? Why are those people of different ethnicities all together? I mean, doesn't everyone know that groups are to stay with their own? And what are they doing? Are they against the government or for the government? And the answer is yes. They don't seem to make sense. Folks, let's keep Christianity weird. There's a whole movement of niche church and target audience where, you know, you've got the cool guys church, and you've got the we wish it was still the 1950s church, and you've got the and when you walk in those, the whole goal is to create an environment where it's almost like you walk back into the 1950s and 60s, and you say, ah. Or you go into cool guys church and you say, oh man, I get this. And you go, ah. If you go, ah, something's wrong. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the kingdom has ways in which it threatens every culture. And there's ways in which every culture has things that are good for the spread of the gospel, but it cannot be co-opted and subsumed in any cultural moment. It is doing something much bigger than that. I knew of a guy planting a church, and he's like, well, this is our target we're going through. And I said, well, what if somebody totally different than that wanted to come? Well, we wouldn't really want them, because if you get too many people that are not in the target group, it helps, it keeps other people who are in the target group from coming. I'm like, man, you're having a Star Trek convention. It's not the church. You know who our target audience is? Everybody. Every single person. Of every stripe, of every color, of every socioeconomic class, in every part of the world. And when you do like that, you trouble a lot of people. The last chapter of Acts, Acts 28, has as its center, Acts 28:14, it says this, and so we came to Rome. So much is invested in that phrase. This long, arduous journey, ultimately to get Paul to Rome. This promise, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And you say, well, is Rome the ends of the earth? Well, at that time, it was the center, the center of the earth. It was the most significant era. And think about it like this. Rome possessed the gates to the ends of the earth. Everything would ultimately flow through Rome. And so this was a great triumph for this expanse and spread of the gospel. In Acts 19:21, Paul had said, I must visit Rome. And in Acts 23:11, Jesus says, you must testify in Rome. And now we come here, and the word is, and so we came to Rome. so glorious, so powerful. And it should trip in your mind, this sort of reminder. God really is in control. And He really is at work in the world accomplishing His purposes. There are also several themes in Acts 28 that reflect the message of the book. And they're themes that we need to embrace, that we need to apply, that we need to help us frame our lives. First of all, in the first 10 verses, life is a struggle. And here the struggle is snakes. Snakes alive. I hate snakes. I could tell you some stories about that. One of my favorite things, though, is I had a friend who was teaching one time, and he said, you know, snakes, we have this natural enmity. And he said, you know, if you ever find anybody who just loves snakes, they're all into snakes, they want to be around snakes all the time, they're just weird. And so a guy came up after he was done speaking, he said, you know, you said this about snakes, and you said anybody who was really into snakes is really weird. And my friend said, yeah. And the guy, he said, well, I'm a herpetologist. And my friend said, yeah, do you have a question? Well, you said everybody who's into snakes were, yeah. Right? I have the natural enmity, and I have enough for everybody in this room. The end of chapter 27, there was the shipwreck that had been prophesied, and those who could swim swam to shore, and those who couldn't took the pieces of the boat and walked on it as people who in the water could help them. So you have this people who all survived, but they are a wet, cold mess. And the last verse of chapter 27 is verse 44. It says this, and so it was that all who were brought safely to land, and then chapter 28, verse 1, after we were brought safely through, God keeps His promise that He gave to Paul through the angel of God that came to him, that all of the people would be delivered, and here we are celebrating the promise of God. But here's a problem. They land on this island called Malta, and in this island there were native peoples, or literally it's barbarous peoples. Barbarian is sort of a pejorative today, and it wasn't exactly that then. It meant non-Greek, and yes, they were seen as non-cultured, and yes, many of the barbarous people were very violent. And so it's one thing to survive this shipwreck, but they very well may be swimming and walking on those pieces of the ship that were left to an island to meet their fate in a different way. They had no idea what they would experience, but it tells us here in the first few verses that what they experienced was extraordinary kindness, or unusual kindness. They received incredible hospitality by those who were on this island. And they even started a fire for them. They were wet, and it says there was rain and cold, and yet they're experiencing incredible hospitality. The point in this is so very clear. The contrast to how Paul was treated in Jerusalem and how he was treated here by the barbarous is amplified. You see, at this time, all of the talk was about what true virtue is. What he experienced here on the Isle of Malta was more virtuous than he experienced with the elite in Philippi. More virtuous than he experienced with the philosophers in Athens. More virtuous than he experienced with the powerful in Ephesus. More virtuous than he experienced with the religious in Jerusalem who just wanted him dead. So that's one aspect of it. As the gospel is going out, virtue is not trapped in these various groups. In fact, some of the groups that are looked down upon have more virtue than those, and yet they still need the gospel. But here's the other picture. This mighty champion of the gospel that we are still talking about today, how does he enter the Isle of Malta to take the gospel there? We don't know if he could swim. If he did, he was swimming through shipwreck debris. If he couldn't, he was one of those walking on those pieces. He was wet and cold. How did he come? He came in humility and weakness. By the way, that's the way the gospel comes best. But look, beginning in verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice," and notice it's a capital justice in many of your translations to point out that this is an appeal to the goddess of justice, who was thought to mete out punishment for unrighteous deeds. "Justice has not allowed him to live." So here's the picture. This people who worshipped idols looked out and they saw this people that they treated with hospitality, because they survived the sea. The idea they must have been righteous if they survived the sea. The sea was often a picture of judgment, even as it is in the baptistry. The quaking waters, if you stay under the water, you do not live. It's to come out of the water to live. They survived the sea. Let's treat them hospitably. But then, boom, there's the viper. He is a murderer. The reason he survived the sea was that the goddess of justice is going to deal with him here and now. And so now he has a trial, not by water, but by serpent. Verse 5. "He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." And get this, moments later. "They were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Well, indeed, God had protected him. And by the way, this is the way idolatrous worldviews always work. And the reason they can never deliver any measure of contentment. See, what idolatry does is take something in the created world and make it a focus of one's ultimate sense of hope. Everybody knows they need hope beyond themselves. Everybody. And so you either know the truth about that or you make it up somehow. And so one of the oldest ideas in the world is that bad things happen to bad people. So bad circumstance means you've done something wrong and you're being punished for it. You'll even hear some natural disaster happen, and some preacher will immediately say, "Well, this is God's judgment," and God certainly can judge in that way, but I guarantee you that the preacher spouting his mouth doesn't know that that's what happened in that instance. But the idea here is, as old as Job's counselors, see, they want to answer the question, why should you obey God in the book of Job with the answer, you should obey God so bad stuff doesn't happen to you. And the whole book of Job is saying, garbage. You should obey God because he's God. And because there is no other. And because only he provides hope. You see, that's the message. But idols don't work that way. Idols are always about appeasement. How can I act in such a way that I can get what I want? You see, what is at the center of that is me. But the other thing about idolatries is new idols are always available. If you don't get what you want from that one, you look for another one. So it's very simple for them to go from, "Oh, goddess justice, thank you for dealing with this murderer's obviously guilty," to, "He's a god. Maybe we can appease him and get what we want out of him." That's the way idolatry works. And that's the reason why idolatry puts you on a treadmill that has no off button. It never stops, and you never have any assurance, and you never have any contentment. But the good news is that God has come to save us, to call us to crush the idols around us. Now, think about all that's happened. The trials of Paul, and by that I mean circumstantial trials, which have been incredible, legal trials, and then all of that leads to this trial by sea, this common image of judgment, and yet Paul survives it. And then it's probably not just happenstance, and it's a snake that bites him. For it is a serpent that is the enemy of God from the very beginning, and God delivers him from the serpent. He keeps delivering him from these trials. But one thing is very clear, and this has to be something that frames all of our thinking. Life is a struggle, and it's supposed to be. I want you to think about it this way. You are blessed with a burden. You're blessed with a burden. The burden gives you an opportunity to point to Christ in the midst of a world where people would face that and they would look in every other direction or curse a so-called God. But you are blessed with a burden. You're blessed with a difficulty. Life is a struggle. It's supposed to be. This idea that if I'm obeying and honoring God, my life will be easy is so foreign to the Bible that you can't even imagine it. How people fall for it if they read 5 pages of their Bible, I don't understand. Life is a struggle. It's supposed to be. You are blessed with a burden. You see, clearly here in, it goes on to tell us, Paul is not a God, but Paul does carry the divine presence through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so do all believers. And to demonstrate that, Paul the apostle is taken to a leading man on the island and his father is sick and Paul heals him through the apostolic gifts and he heals many others. And in the book of Acts, it's to declare the kingdom of God is here. Victory over the demonic world is at hand. And it is a part of what we see in Acts that is transitioning us to this age. But the truth is that the kingdom of God is the way of victory over all of the demonic world. But a lot of what God does is take us down paths that we would never sign up for, but that are far better for us than the ones we would sign up for, and bear fruit that we wouldn't bear if we walked our own path. Life is a struggle. It's supposed to be. You are blessed with a burden. Doesn't mean that the burden could be called good, but like Paul says elsewhere, it works for good for those who love him. Life is a struggle. In Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we are blessed with a burden, and we use that burden to witness to Christ. This is what we've seen with Paul again and again. But secondly, in verses 11 through 16, we see that history is God's masterpiece. Rome, sweet Rome. In verses 11 through 13, we see they spent 3 months on the island of Malta, and they got on a ship that ironically was marked at the front with twin sons of Zeus, idols as figureheads on the ship that Paul's going to get onto to head to Rome. And those gods there, those idols were there for safety. These two were considered saviors of the sea. Now, the next time you feel sorry for yourself that, you know, we're just serving God in a pagan world, nobody's gone through this before, and how in the world can you serve God in the pagan world? You know what they call that? Well, that's whining, but they also call it normal. Christians serving God in a pagan world is normal. It's called Christianity. It's not anything strange happening to us. How can we know what to do? The book! They're in far worse situations in their cultural context than any of us have ever been in, at least those who are from here. But look with me beginning at verse 14. There we found brothers. By the way, they're already believers in Rome. The gospel is spreading even apart from the direct presence of the apostles. This gospel is going out. There we found brothers. And we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as from the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. All these Christians came from all around. Paul's going to receive a kind of triumphal entry into Rome, even though he's in chains. And look at verse 15. I love it. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Just by seeing them. If I'm in a difficult situation sometimes, I look and I lock eyes with Judy, and guess what? I take courage. It is good for me to see her. I am not in this alone. But I also want you to know that when I either walk through that door or that door every Sunday morning, I wait till most people are in here, and it happens to me every time I walk in here and I just look around. And you know what I see? I see something that has happened by the miraculous power of God. And I take courage. I'm able to preach far more effectively because of the courage that I'm given as I see you. That's why you're not just to see yourself here for yourself. I have so much respect for people who it's tough for them to get out, but they get out. And we bolster one another up. This very event, this gathering of people, this is not a niche group. This is a weird group, praise God. It's supposed to be. I walk through those doors and I am just stricken with what God has done by His grace. Verse 16, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So Paul is in a house arrest situation here with one guard assigned to him, and his treatment is actually not bad. He's still in chains, but there's a relative freedom to what he can do and who he can see. But I want you to think about one thing for me. When it says in verse 14, and so we came to Rome, think about all that has happened in the providence of God to get Paul to Rome. I mean, in the very beginning of the book of Acts, it's the move of God in Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden there's this persecution. And the persecution is trying to stamp this out. So let's just persecute these people and spread them out. Oh, you're spreading out Christians? What is the message of Acts? The gospel is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The very wicked act of persecution serves the purposes of the advance of the gospel. That's probably the reason there are already Christians in Rome. But it keeps happening like that. All of these leaders, let's do this to him, let's do this. And all of it keeps getting Paul to Rome. All of these attempts to stop this become to be the very vehicles that get him there. And see, all of this is rooted in Acts 2, where it says, wicked people with wicked hands delivered him up, but it was the foreordained plan of God. Well, which was it? Yes. Wicked people with wicked hands did wicked things, and it folded over into the purposes of God. And that's the story of the book of Acts. And so the providence of God has worked in such a way that all of these people say, let's do this, that'll stop him. Those are the very things that brought him to Rome. We see the Father's plan unfolding, the Son's accomplishments, the sending of the Spirit. I think Todd used this illustration not too long ago, but it's so powerful. And actually, it's one that Corrie ten Boom often used. You know, she was with her family involved in saving a lot of Jewish people in the midst of the Nazis. But she talked about life being, under God, being like a tapestry woven together. There is a beautiful design on one side, but when you look on the other side, it looks like something a child did. It doesn't look so beautiful. It looks kind of gnarly and awkward and not something you want to display. But on the other side, you see the craftsmanship, the wisdom, the skill to create the beauty that's on display on that side. And it is something you want to show because it shows the beauty. And this is what God is doing. So much that we've seen happening is that knotted stuff. The stuff where we say, this is wrong, and it is. But God is creating something beautiful. Here's a poem that Corrie ten Boom wrote about this. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. Brothers and sisters, history is God's masterpiece. The scripture gives us a glimpse into the beautiful side. But we know it's there. And we know that those things on the underside are necessary for this masterpiece God has designed. In Acts 18, 28, 17 through 27, we see that scripture tells the true story of the world. See the hope of Israel. After 3 days, Paul called for the local Jewish leaders to come to him. Again, he's going to appeal to the Jews. He's been charged with being against Jewish customs and worship, against the law, the temple, and the customs. He tells them that none of this is true. He's been a prisoner in Jerusalem, and he was delivered to Rome, but he only appealed to Caesar because he knew that if he was ever sent back, they would look for an excuse to kill him, to take his life. And so he appealed to Caesar, but he wants to be very clear. He has no objection against his people, but rather he is there because of his people. Look at verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. He says, I'm not against Israel, but I'm here because of the hope of Israel, the resurrection of Jesus. His message is that a failure to trust Christ for the Jewish people is them denying their own history. They are ignoring where all of the promises were leading. Verse 21, and they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here have reported or spoken any evil about you. Paul's opponents didn't even show up. They didn't even send letters. Verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. It tells us some were convinced in verse 24 and others disbelieved. So from dawn to dusk, from all of the scriptures, he taught about the kingdom of God in Jesus. And by the way, that's what all of the scriptures are about. Life is indeed a struggle. But believers are blessed with a burden. Because believers know that whatever burden that they have, it is not the crushing burden of trying to deal with the problem of their own sin. The burden that they have is one that allows them to point powerfully to the one who takes away that burden that they can't lift. That's what God is doing in weaving this masterpiece in history. And the scripture is what tells us the true story of the world. See, to believe the scripture is to see how it's all leading to Jesus and his kingdom. Every bit of it. There's not a part of the Bible that is ever meant to be understood apart from Jesus and his messianic mission, the kingdom that he's bringing about. Not a jot or tittle. He goes on in verses 25 to 27, Paul quotes Isaiah 6, 9. They don't like it very much because it was Isaiah's call. And then after his call, God tells him what's going to happen and he's going to have this ministry and very few people are going to listen and their stubborn ears are going to stop them up. And he says, that is what is happening here, basically. But there is good news and the gospel will not be stopped and it's going to go beyond the Jews. Look at verses 28 through 31. We see this, to be continued. Not just the hope of Israel, but the hope of the world. Verse 28, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He's at house arrest. He's paying for it. Relative freedom, though he's still a prisoner. and welcomed all who came to him. That word all is not a throwaway word here. Here he is. He's welcoming Jew and Gentile and anyone who will come. This is gospel ministry in chains. The story concludes powerfully, not in the temple, not in the synagogue, but in the center of the world's empire is where Paul is executing gospel ministry. And he is welcoming all to come to that very center of the world's power to tell them about the ultimate power, the power to which all the powers will ultimately bow. Do you see how powerful that is? But the reason it's so subversive to the wisdom of the world is because it welcomes all. It's not a niche group. Verse 31, we find out what he's doing, and we find out that because it began that way and ends this way, that the entire book is about the kingdom of God in Christ. Verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God. By the way, that's the work of the Spirit to raise up people who are witnesses of Christ. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is two sides of the same coin, with all boldness. The word means freedom, openness, courage. And without hindrance. The word means no restraints, no restrictions, no boundaries. Paul was not bowing to any of the tribal groups or their messages. The no restraints, no restrictions, no boundaries means that his message had no geographic boundaries, no social boundaries, no ethnic boundaries, no cultural boundaries, no legal boundaries, and no theological boundaries in terms of theology imposed by man that he is supposed to live by. It was proclaimed without hindrance to all. But here's the deal. That's where the book stops. What happened? I mean, doesn't tell us about his audience with Caesar. Doesn't tell us about when he's released. It doesn't tell us how they responded. It just stops. Why? This is not a book about Paul. Paul is just another faithful believer. It's a part of God's story. This is not a book about Paul at all. This is a book about the advance of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a role, and so do you and I. The book leaves you. You know, I hate when I'm watching something on TV and there's not resolution at the end. I don't watch a lot of TV. I'm not going to be here next week. But I love this. It just leaves you hanging. You're like, yeah, but how does it finish? Well, it's still finishing, and you're a part of it. You see, this is a to be continued. The feeling here of, well, how's it going to end? It's purposeful. Commentator Mark Moore says, Acts 29 stops at 28. Acts 29 has a million verses that will only be read in eternity. John Stott says, the Acts of the Apostles finished long ago, but the Acts of the followers of Jesus will continue until the end of the world, and their word will spread to the ends of the earth. By the way, in all of the transition of the books, there's a summary statement at the end. Chapter 6, verse 7, so the word of God spread. The numbers of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. 931, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. Chapter 16, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Chapter 19, verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And then our text this morning, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's happening, and it's going to happen. But you see, the things here are things that are needed to frame our lives. How we think about everything is based on how we frame what comes into our mind. A part of your framing needs to be life as a struggle. But in Christ, you are blessed with a burden. The history is God's masterpiece, even when it turns your stomach, when it turns your stomach, it ought to give you a feel of, you know what else turned my stomach? Are those who saw it at the time? The crucifixion of the Son of God. Horrible. But it's the very means of our salvation. He's still doing it in all kinds of ways. History is God's masterpiece. Remember that. The Scripture tells me the true story of the world. I've always got something to go to cling to the promises of God, to see what He says. But ultimately, it is to remind you that this is a to-be-continued message. To be continued, though, get this. And this is important if you're going to understand the book of Acts rightly. Together. See, we remind each other. Life is a struggle. History is God's masterpiece. In the Scripture alone, we learn the true story of God. And therefore, we help one another to be rooted in the truth of the gospel in a way that causes us to grow together in Christ. To be continued together. We read this as, what incredible work. What? Yeah, that's what you and I are doing, brothers and sisters. It's what you and I are involved in. Don't ever, if you're in Christ, say, my life doesn't have purpose. It's a borderline blasphemous statement. You're involved in this. It's glorious. And you're empowered by the very Holy Spirit to do it. In the name of God the Son, Jesus, who saves you according to the plan of the eternal Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, help us to embrace this glorious reality that you've called us to. And thank you that you've placed us where you've placed us to be your people. What a privilege. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for the chance to open it this morning. I thank you for this glorious book. This book that opens up the window into what it means to live out the gospel in a pagan world. What it means to suffer and press on. What it means to be a part of your great, glorious triune purposes in the world. Oh Lord, help us not just to hear it, but help us to embrace it. In Christ's name we pray.